We return one last time to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We pick up at verse 53. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Father, we are thankful to be able to come to this section of Matthew 13, having preached our way through the whole of the chapter, because it is indeed a fitting and deliberately connected experience in the life of our Lord and the 12 disciples as somewhat of a culmination of that day spent teaching the kingdom parables. We ask today you give us clarity in the scriptures as we think together along these lines, and help us that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Educators have long recognized the value of both formal and informal learning experiences. The best way to learn anything is in a combination of formal and informal input. Our Lord Jesus was, of course, the master teacher, and we are not surprised to see him immediately follow up his extended teaching on the kingdom of heaven with a field trip. This is not some goofball field trip just for the sake of fun. This is an educational field trip. The Lord had spent an extended day for the first time delivering a set of parables about the kingdom of heaven that would explain what did happen, would anticipate what was going to happen, and would prepare, especially those 12 disciples, for the aspect of their service after his ascension. And as Jesus then follows up with that extended classroom experience of formal education, teaching, as it were, Jesus then takes the 12 on a field trip. The field trip being an extension of experience, an extension of informal experience that solidifies many of the formal things taught by our Lord. Now, you know that we've characterized this whole 13th chapter in light of those kingdom parables as purposed towards a timely explanation for the Lord's followers concerning the rejection and refusal of first century Israel. You also know that we've said repeatedly that the kingdom parables anticipate the upcoming period of kingdom ministry unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. And, of course, above all else, the kingdom parables prepared the men to soon be the Lord's apostles for the continuing work of Jesus Christ on earth while he is bodily absent. Or to say it otherwise, the book of Acts. Thus, after much revelatory instruction, comes this further opportunity for the 12 to learn by means of field trip. Jesus takes them back to his boyhood home. Now, he had been there previously, and when he was there previously, it ended with such an angry stir that some of the locals sought to throw him off a cliff. That's not exactly what you call a welcoming hometown parade when the locals would desire to throw you off a cliff. And yet the Lord Jesus returns, and he returns with the 12. This time it was a little different because the 12 were with him in the hole as a set, and it appears that the main goal in his trip back home was certainly not for sediment. The Lord Jesus knew that Nazareth was not his home, nor Bethlehem for that matter, born in Bethlehem but raised in Nazareth. And neither of those Jesus would have called home. Jesus always knew where his home was. But nonetheless, for the sake of the 12 who are going to be appointed to serve after the Lord's ascension, he returns to his hometown. And their response as to that moment in time is indeed understood as being, for us, somewhat regulative or normal. It is not abnormal. Let me say it that way. It's not abnormal for a servant of the Lord who is faithful to his ministry to be misunderstood or maligned as a result of his faithful service. And here's the Lord Jesus and the men that were with him, including the betrayer Judas, though he's growing in his sentiments of frustration with Christ. Nonetheless, even he at this moment is thinking, wow, we're going to go back to where Jesus grew up. I'm sure the people just love him. They'll cheer when they see him. We're just sure that he's one of the most popular people that ever came from that little burg in the middle of nowhere. And yet, obviously, as you well know, that was not the response in the sense of any regard of success or popularity in that regard. So we're looking at this section that closes the 13th chapter of Matthew as the field trip for the disciples after the formal instruction of the kingdom parables. And we begin with the simple observation that the townsfolk were initially receptive as the Lord entered their midst, teaching in the local synagogue, yet they were ever questioning him. And really, that takes up the bulk of the text from verse 53 all the way through verse 57. Please follow along as I make just a few exegetical comments about this particular section here under the initial reception of the town folk and yet ultimately their persistence in questioning concerning or about the Lord Jesus. I would simply note for the adults in the Ed Hour that the first phrase of our text is, "And it came to pass." You know that this is a clear indication that God's own hand is orchestrating these matters in real time. Secondly, the word "depart" in the first verse tells us that the Lord Jesus deliberately acted to lift himself up and to move to his own country. English words, Greek would indicate these words, fatherland. Jesus took the disciples to his fatherland. The most literal rendering of the Greek would be fatherland. Interesting. The Lord Jesus taught the local assembly of Jewish families in the synagogue, as was his custom, as he traveled in the region. And here in his hometown, the scripture says that they were astonished. You'll see the word astonished in verse 54. The modern equivalent of the Greek ekpleso, translated astonished here, would be something like knocked off their feet or blown away. It has that idea of being picked up and cast out. And so here is something that was just stunning for those local folk when they saw Jesus in the synagogue, when they heard Jesus teach in the synagogue. They're just knocked off their feet. They were just blown away. They were just astonished by his wisdom and astonished by his capability. I mean, after all, he had been one of them, and they saw him as one of them, and they didn't have that kind of wisdom, and they didn't have that kind of ability, and so, where did he get that from? The crowd would have thought, we know his mother, we know his father, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. Where in the world did he, what planet did he come from, would be their thought. To me, one of the most important words in the entire text at the end of verse 54 is the word mighty works. The word is a single word in the Greek, dunamis, and it simply means here ability or capability, and of course, power. Thinking they knew him well, they fascinate over the ability that the Lord demonstrated in the local synagogue. This account confirms that the Lord's pattern of honoring the Jewish gatherings in the synagogue and using the provided opportunity to teach and to preach. The crowd appropriately marvels, but it quickly draws its attention to a thing irrelevant. This is both good and bad. It's good that the town folk marveled over the Lord because they actually name the Lord's half-brothers and reference his half-sisters in the light of the modern deceptive doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. This scripture kind of flies in the face. While his hometown of Nazareth is not the born town of the Lord, it is the place where he grew up as a young boy into a man. It is the place where Mary and Joseph called home. It is the place where Mary and Joseph reared their children, those named and sisters unnamed in the text, as well as raised, of course, God's own son, born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Important reference in the scripture so that we don't just turn Jesus into some mythical figure to be marveled over in some goofy kind of way, but that we actually marvel over the truth of the Bible as it's stated concerning the God-man. Jesus was virgin-born of Mary, and Joseph carried on thereafter, after the Lord's birth, a normal marital relationship. And the result was at least 9 siblings, half-siblings, to the Lord Jesus, and maybe as many as 12. The best guesstimates in using the names of the boys from this text and then the reference to the girls has created historically the thought of somewhere between 9 half-siblings and 12 were active in the home of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what it was to live all out for God at home, as well as in the context of God's people, as well as in the world. Wow. So the marveling of the crowd, I'm saying, is a good thing because it allows us to bring some clarity in one of the areas where that sometimes God's people get tripped up. Secondly, the record is bad their marveling is bad in that it demonstrates the density of people towards the truth. Little things become hang-ups upon which the truth is then disregarded. It was true then, and it is true now. So the crowd asked, where did this man get all these things? What is the origin of all this display of wisdom and capability that we are giving witness to in the synagogue? The Apostle John tells us that Jesus was in the world, having made the world, and yet, even though the creator and the sustainer of the world, yet not received by his own. The issue of origin is, of course, legitimate to pursue. If Jesus were, in fact, the born son of Mary and Joseph, we would have no business praying in his name this morning. We would have no business preaching the death of Christ as substitutionary for our sins. I would suggest that it might be a better day for fishing than going to church if, in fact, Mary and Joseph are the parents, both of them, of the Lord Jesus. No, Mary was his mother by God's design, but nonetheless, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, exactly as the Bible says. But she then, after Jesus' birth, carried on normal marital relations with her husband, and therefore Jesus, being the oldest of the family as to siblings, and in the case of all the rest of them, half-siblings, ended up with 9, maybe as many as 12 brothers and sisters. Interesting to think about those early days in our Lord's life. But people then, as people now, often defy the evidence that is plainly stated in the scripture in favor of something irrelevant, thinking they knew Jesus. Their initial reception led to this constant sense of questioning, which ultimately built and stirred and culminated, verse 57, in their offense. The Greek word being scandalizo, coming into English is the word scandalized. The hometown folk ended up feeling scandalized by the Lord Jesus because they couldn't find satisfying answers to their questions concerning his origin. That brings us to number 2 this morning. Without good reason, the town folk were repulsed and dishonoring to Jesus Christ. And because they were offended in him, Jesus said unto them, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. When you think that our purpose in gathering here this morning for this very hour is to honor the Lord Jesus, and then you read of him being bodily present in a gathering of people for religious purposes in which he was not honored, I mean, you might well rise up in soul, as do I, and think, what's wrong with them people? What's wrong with them people? You lament the fact that familiarity does indeed, in this case, breed contempt. The lack of honor for Jesus is herein to be duly noted. The quote, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, is a common, repeated proverb that speaks of the generalized truth It is unlikely that the people at that time, thinking that they knew him, would choose, in light of what was going on, to honor him. And what was the pattern of those people then tends to be the pattern of people today. It's one of the reasons why I've always loved the junkyard dog. It's why I've always loved the open and rebellious sinner in the community, oftentimes over the professing Christian. Because an awful lot of Christians have just enough of Jesus to be sickening and not enough to be in any way real. But one thing for sure is that people, all people, tend to take God's good gifts for granted. And it's quite astounding to read about a group of people that received the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, into their own midst. You talk about a sermon you ought to listen to. Think about him preaching today. And yet the people were offended at the things that Jesus had to say and offended at the Lord Jesus himself. We do not have to let our familiarity with program or procedure or people here stand as an obstacle to wholehearted worship. But we are tempted to join the crowd in the synagogue at Nazareth. We have just enough familiarity with the Lord Jesus to say, is it over yet? Is he done? Can we go? Are we through? Those kind of things do indeed beat on the inside of our brains at time when we are sitting in a pew in a service dedicated to worshiping God. We can honor the Lord today, but it's not my choice alone. We can honor the Lord today, but it's not just the choice of the church leadership alone, although I do believe that one of the primary things that happens as a result of the experience on this field trip is that Peter, James, and John stand back and say, wow, the Lord was absolutely perfect on this day of ministry in the synagogue, and the crowd reject him, and those crazy leaders surely didn't help. And if anybody ought to be for sure for God in the moment, Sunday at 11, it ought to be the pastor and the deacons. And many times the deacons are so dull that they could deserve a good swift kick in the rump rather than the aspect of some commendation. But I tell you this as a warning, knowing that our days together are limited. I tell you as a warning, you need to have a pastor and you need to have deacons who will insist upon the fact that when God's people get together, it's going to be about God, or it will not be about God. It'll be about you. It'll be about your pew sitter. It'll be about somebody. It'll be about something. But it won't be about God. Oh, the zealous fire that burns in the Old Testament prophet's heart. Oh, the zealous fire that burns in the New Testament apostle's heart. Oh, the fire that burns in the heart of the preacher and the church leader for God to be recognized and for God to be glorified in a place. And I mean today, right now, to glorify God in your own heart. That's what this is all about. Otherwise, you so easily join the ranks of Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Godly parents, pastors, and church leaders must learn how to bless the family by bothering them. One of the most dangerous trends in America among young families is that so many parents act as if the kids are in charge. And they do every little stinking dewy thing that the kids want to do. And it's so stupid. That's not how kids learn. Kids need adults. They need a dad. They need a mother. They need parents who are committed to bothering their own children for the sake of their children's growth, development, and spiritual well-being. And likewise, church families need pastors and deacons like that, who aren't in their office because of some election of popularity, but because of the fact is that they are known to be men of truth, who have learned that at times, to bless God's people, you have to bother them. Now, I'd be the first one to confess that some pastors I know like bothering people, and I don't like them, and I don't want to be like them. I don't want to feel good about bothering people. I don't feel good about bothering anybody. But the reality is, to be a good pastor, like to be a good dad, you got to know that at times, in order to bring a day of blessing, you have to be willing to bother people a little. And so, yeah, it's great to hear people walk out and say, oh, it's a great sermon, greatest sermon I ever heard. Yeah, right. But nonetheless, it's great once in a while to hear that stuff. But the reality is that I know that sometimes you're bothered, and sometimes you ought to be. And maybe you're bothered now, and I just have to say, you ought to be. My heart's clean. I'm not saying these things because I'm upset at all, but I'm just saying to you the fact that we better be real for God or we're not real at all. As I said to the teens here last Sunday, the most significant reality of all realities is God himself. There is no reality apart from God. He is God most real. And without him, there is no reality. So get real is another way of saying get right with God. Number three, the town folk were restricting of the blessedness of the Lord Jesus, yet facilitating the greater work of God at hand. You and I love that story of Joseph, where that Joseph is sold as a slave, ends up in the household of Potiphar, ends up in jail, ends up wondering how God's going to use him, and then is tapped out of Egyptian jail to be the commander of Pharaoh in a day of famine. And then that marvelous scene when the brothers who sold him into slavery appear before him and they finally recognize who Joseph is, and their thought is, oh no, we are done, we're over, we're in trouble now. And Joseph, bless his pea-picking heart, Joseph says to them, listen, you intended what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. What is happening here in Matthew chapter 13, 53 to 58, it's evil. On behalf of the town folk, it's pure evil. Here is God the Son, the sinless Savior. Here is the one that did so many wonderful good works, and in other places, great miracles. And yet, for the sake of chasing one's own questions, he is set aside as nothing more than everybody else. And as a result of that, the crowd was scandalized, and verse 58 reports, and he, Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, the final words of this chapter give us a marvelous opportunity this morning to redefine success in biblical terms. What is success? What is success? I want to say to you that that particular day of record, the field trip for the disciples, in the account before us in our hands, in that day, our Lord Jesus was perfectly successful in the will of God the Father. Jesus was, on that day, a smashing success. And yet no one would agree as to his success from just a limited or human perspective. He didn't walk away with a lot of money. He didn't have much popularity. And if you don't get finances and you don't get fame, you know, there's not a whole lot left. Success is not always, according to this demonstration of the Lord Jesus here, success is not always winning as men count winning. Success is not always being loved. Pastor Sloan, I think of how many times one of my goofball brothers has gone off telling me how much the people where he serves love him. I just heard this so much that I could puke, but pastors like to say, especially at other pastors' fellowship meetings, don't tell them I told you, but pastors like to get together and they say, oh, the people, they really love me. Oh, they love me. They love me. As if loving the pastor is a sign of pastoral success. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. And you start looking in your Bible to find pastors, good shepherds of God's people, you'll find that an awful lot of them weren't so loved, including the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. Now, he was certainly loved by the disciples, but even that had an educational curve. But he was not loved by his hometown. Success is not always winning. Success is not always about wealth. Success is not always about welcome. Success is not always about the things that the world quickly associates with success. And success is not about a large crowd, and for that matter, a small crowd. I don't know why I'm preaching to Pastor Sloan today, but he's here, and so I'll just take advantage of it. But here's another thing that bothers me is the fact is that, you know, the guy that has the big church says, oh, I wish really I was pastoring a small church. You do not. And then the guy that has a small church says, well, I'm pastoring a small church, but, of course, our church is really pure. And so the guy that's running a great attendance is happy with his attendance. The guy that has no attendance is happy with his low attendance because he thinks somehow he's purer. Well, what if you don't think that you're particularly popular or pure? What if you're stuck in the proverbial American middle where that the congregation is not particularly popular nor pure? How do you gauge success? Answer, God's way. Success is doing the Word of God. Success is doing the will of God. On that day, Jesus was beautifully, wonderfully successful in the will of God. And in no way does his success diminish the sinful rejection and lacking benefit to the townsfolk. I want you to look at the last verse for just a quick minute in addition. It says this, and he, Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And when you read that phrase, I would ask this question. So what's in control? For a long, 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 long time in my early adult life, I thought that unbelief was in control. that the people's lacking response caused, as it were, something that was supposed to happen not to happen. That unbelief was ruling and reigning in that day. I now know better. God does not share his name. God does not share his throne. God does not share his rule. And however you're going to understand verse 58, you need to understand it as God ruling and overruling in all things. So in what sense did God allow the unbelief in Jesus' hometown to be good to those who love God and were called according to his purpose? Number one, the disciples were better prepared for missional service. And number two, Jesus would be free to make his way to the greater work at the cross, where Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. Their unbelief held power, but it held power only in the will of God to take away the blessing of the Lord Jesus in their midst while bringing the blessing of the Lord Jesus to the whole world. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God's work will advance. God's will be done. That doesn't mean that we will be a part of it without the exercise of our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, our exposure to Christ may well have immunized you against the real deal. I'm always concerned about the second generation Christian professed. I'm always concerned about the third or fourth generation of Christian professed. One more thing for Pastor Sloan today. I'm always concerned about the guy who says, "Yep, I'm the seventh generation of preachers in our family." I would not tell anybody that if that were true. Because I'm telling you, I don't think there's any great value in saying, "Oh, we have a long history of loving the Lord and serving the Lord." I tell you honestly, most of the times that turns out to be a bogus statement. Honestly, and I'm not trying to enter into any modern vaccination controversy, but I trust that you know how vaccination works. A little bit of the yuck, a little bit of the bad thing is put into the good body so that the body cranks up its own immune system. And in the same way, I do believe that the mild and socially acceptable form of unbelief in Western Michigan rules and reigns the day, and that the reality of Christ and the blessing of God is seldom known. I don't believe that unbelief rules and reigns, because God rules and reigns. Nonetheless, the power that God allows and gives to unbelief ought to both scare the sinner and the saint. Let me say that many of you lack street smart experience in Christ. You've listened to 1,000 sermons, and yet you do not seek the experience that confirms and makes those truths real to life. One of the things I did this morning for the kids' class was to try to teach them about application. I broke out a brand new toothbrush, and I said, if I just open the new toothbrush, is this applying the toothbrush as it was meant to be applied? And they all said, "No, no." So then I held the toothbrush on my head and I said, "Am I applying the brush as it was meant to be applied?" "No." And then I stuck it in my ear, and then I stuck it in my armpit, I stuck it in my belt, and then finally I stuck it in my mouth. And only when I stuck the toothbrush in my mouth was I applying it to the place of its design. And I did that because our lesson in Proverbs today among the kids said that we are to apply God's word to our hearts. God's word is not properly applied in me or you until it is applied in your heart. And there's an awful lot of Christians missing the experience of life in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can you and I sing of saving, helping, keeping, loving. In the will of God, in the light of eternal value, in the light of those blessed kingdom parables. May God help us all to not just understand, but to apply God's word in our heart. Father, thank you this morning for the listening ear and the opportunity that is ours to be a blessing and to be blessed because of right relationships with Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us then as we conclude to sing this great song one to another, raising the truth right directly into the heart for a full application. We do pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.